Good morning. Two announcements. First is we have the Lord's Table next week, February the 18th. And the second is Steve Frieswick will be here March 3rd at 6:30 p.m. He's not available in the morning, but was willing to come at 6:30 p.m. on March 3rd. Let's stand for the call to worship. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah.
Thank you.
Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former desires as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Thank you. You may be seated. From Isaiah 57, Isaiah writes, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Let us pray. O Lord, we beseech you, mercifully hear our prayers, and spare all those who confess their sins unto you, that they whose consciences are accused by your merciful pardon may be absolved. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And from Psalm 116, "Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful." Let us pray. Our Father and God, we praise you and thank you that you do bid us come into your throne of grace. We thank you that that scepter is always out to receive us, that you bid us come boldly, bringing our prayers and petitions, making our requests known unto you. We ask, Lord, as we bid and come to you, that we would come with praise upon our lips and thanksgiving in our hearts, for our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank you and praise you that you know our thoughts from afar off. You know the word upon our tongue before we utter it. We thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. And yet, in your great mercy and love, you draw us to yourself, conforming us to the image of your Son. We thank you and praise you for this work that you are doing in us, for your glory and for our benefit. As we come before you, Father, we think of our brethren across the earth. We think of those things that they have to endure. We praise you and thank you that in your great mercy, we have not had to suffer as they are suffering. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts and enable us to withstand that kind of suffering if necessary. We thank you that you are the one who builds us up and edifies us and opens our eyes that we would see the truth. We also ask, Lord, that you would be with those of your servants who proclaim the gospel of Christ. We ask that they would speak clearly, that they would exalt Christ, and that the aberrations that others have of the person of Christ would not creep into their presentation and their witness. We ask that you would sustain them in all that they do. We thank you particularly for those who are parents. We ask that you might give them wisdom as they instruct their children. We know, Father, that according to your word, children are a gift from the Lord, and grandchildren are a gift, and great-grandchildren are a gift, and that we are responsible to declare the gospel to them, that we are responsible to teach them of the one who loved them and died for them. And we ask, Lord, that you would also be with those who are involved in Christian education, that as they are teachers, that they would remember that the math or the English or the science, whatever it is that they are teaching, is secondary to the gospel. We ask that they would understand that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And all these other things that we learn so that we might enter into fields to be missionaries and declare the gospel to those who might otherwise never hear of the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ, and we ask in particular for those who are ill, infirm, old, diseased of some sort, or has pain, that we would remember that these bodies are temporal, they're mortal, and this mortal must put on immortality, and this corrupt body must put on incorruption. And all of these evidences of the deterioration of the body are just harbingers of the resurrection, where Jesus Christ will come and will rise from the dead with new bodies, those that will last eternity for eternity, and where indwelling sin is no longer a problem. We thank you for your promises, and we ask, Lord, that each of us would be thoroughly convinced of the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand to sing, "I am his and he is mine." Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we continue in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're at the third blessing. The first was that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's the past. And the second was that we are redeemed. That's the present, and now we're going to talk about our inheritance, and that's the future. Ephesians 1:11 through 14. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Father, as we meditate upon this, maybe we be drawn to you, and that we might behold Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, who is full of grace and truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know whether you ever asked yourself this question, but I've asked myself this frequently. What would I do if I was led to the stake to be burned? Would I sing? Would I recite psalms? What would I do? There is the record of those who were martyrs who did sing and who did recite psalms. What would I do if I was gathered together with the people of God and the enemies of Christ locked me in the church and set a fire to the church? What would I do? I don't know. I've never been there. But I do know that on occasion, I've been reluctant. Mind you, I'm not being persecuted. I'm just confronting somebody who is opposed to the gospel, and I've been reluctant to confront them. The only thing I had at stake was my reputation. The only thing I had at stake was maybe somebody I considered to be a friend would drop me. And I wondered to myself, what would I do if I was facing something more serious? In the book of Hebrews, we have the record of the Hebrews who say that they do not, I'll read it to you, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Am I there? Is that the way I view my possessions? Do I fully comprehend that I have a better possession and an abiding one? And if somebody comes and takes everything I have, would I bow the knee and give thanks? See, that's not quite like being dragged to the stake and being burned and singing a psalm. It's only losing my possessions. How is this possible? How is it possible for people to go to the stake singing psalms, praising God? Do you remember in the book of Acts that the disciples were whipped and they came out and they praised God that they were able to suffer for the cause of Christ? And I look at that in the scriptures and I wonder, what would I do if I was hauled in and whipped for the cause of Christ? What would I do? I don't know.
And maybe by God's grace, I'll never find out. But on the other hand, maybe I will. That's why this subject is so important. Inheritance. We haven't come to there in Ephesians chapter 1, but one of the things Paul prays for later on in Ephesians 1 is that the people of Ephesus would be thoroughly convinced of their inheritance. And that's what I would hope of myself and of you, that you would be thoroughly convinced of your inheritance. You see, the biblical record has two kinds of inheritance. The first is legal. We're familiar with legal inheritance. Somebody dies and they have an estate, and they usually sometimes have a will, and they disperse their possessions. And those who receive it, it's an inheritance. The people who receive it didn't earn it, maybe don't deserve it, and maybe the persons who get it, you don't understand. For instance, there are people who have died and given their full estate to the cat, and the cat is the one who receives the inheritance. That's bizarre, but it does happen. What about you? Do you understand legal inheritances? And do you understand that they depend upon somebody's death? The Jewish Old Testament gives us very much description of what is the inheritance among the Jews. Numbers 27, 1 through 11 gives us very detailed matter of what inheritance is supposed to be for the Jews. And in the Old Testament, which the word inheritance or its cognates appears over 230 times, the nation was divided up by tribe. And you can read of this in Joshua chapters 13 through 21. It was how the land was divided and to be inherited. In Greece and Rome, if I was my age and I decided that I was going to adopt Ken Marheis and get so I could give him my inheritance, I don't have to adopt somebody who's little in Greek and Roman. I can adopt an older person just for the purpose of giving them my inheritance. That would make all the blood relationships angry, wouldn't it? In the Old Testament, most of the concepts of inheritance have to do with a theological understanding of inheritance. What do I mean by that? It means that God is the one who is the one who gives the inheritance. And the inheritance is an irrevocable gift. You may remember that in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, Abram at the time, was given the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And in the process, he was to bless the world. And this is expanded in three times in Genesis. Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, where this Abrahamic covenant was repeated. And then it was given to Isaac, and then it was given to Jacob. And you'll find in the New Testament that the concept of the land given to Abraham was expanded to the world. And you have to remember in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham was looking for a city whose author and builder was God. Abraham understood that his inheritance was not just this world. It was in the next world. The Old Testament speaks of the nation Israel as God's inheritance, whom the Lord will never forsake. And then the Old Testament speaks of God as the inheritance of the faithful. So there's a mutual concept of inheritance. The people are God's inheritance, and God is the people's inheritance. In the New Testament, the concept of inheritance is always theological except once in Luke 12. When somebody in the crowd hollers out to Jesus and asks him to divide the inheritance in the family, Jesus uses the concept of inheritance in two parables, the prodigal son, which we're familiar with, and also there are three accounts of the vine growers. A man went away and left his vineyard, and then he sent servants to look over the business, and the servants were sent away beaten, and finally he sends his son, his heir, and the vine growers get all excited because now we can kill the heir and the vineyard will become ours. But the inheritance that Jesus was speaking of is not temporal. So we have to ask ourselves, who are the heirs? Who? When the scripture speaks of an inheritance, who are the heirs? Well, the first one is Abraham. The concept of inheritance first shows up in the Abrahamic narratives. And the initial promise given to Abraham about the land of Canaan, as I said, is broadened to be the world. And Abraham's inheritance is significant, particularly in the New Testament, because the New Testament clearly focuses on how Abraham receives his inheritance. How does he receive the inheritance? Listen to Galatians 3. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Inheritance does not come by law. There's a host of people who believe that when you become a Christian, you must work. Because justification is by faith, but sanctification comes by work. That's not true. The inheritance is by promise. And that includes justification as well as sanctification as well as glorification. It's by promise. It's not by work. And the New Testament focuses on this with respect to Abraham and that promise that God gave to him. There is a second heir, and maybe you picked it up in Galatians 3. The second heir is Jesus, the Son of God. He uniquely qualifies as God's heir, for he is the only begotten Son. And through Jesus Christ, all things are reconciled. All things. And all the promises of God are through him. He is uniquely the heir. And lastly, every believer. An inheritance is a natural consequence of justification. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are washed under his blood, you by definition are now an inheritor because you are a child of God. You are in Christ and you now are a co-inheritor with Christ. That's who you are. All believers are of necessity heirs. We are heirs as Abraham by faith. We receive our inheritance through Christ. And we are co-inheritors with him. We inherit what Christ inherits. We all have the same inheritance. It's not like some families. Some families, you know, they got 6 or 7 children, and there's an estate, and somebody in the family gets a bigger pie, and eventually, you know, everybody gets angry, and they fight over it, and they'll go to court, and it's a mess. Not so in Christ. We all get the same as Christ gets. We all have an equal interest in the inheritance. Jesus Christ is our fellow heir. And consequently, each one of us are fellow heirs with one another. So what is the inheritance? What is the inheritance? What is it that we're going to inherit? The kingdom of God. That's what we're going to inherit. We're going to inherit the kingdom of God. You want a description of the kingdom of God? Revelation 21 and 22 does a pretty good job of describing the new heaven and new earth, which is the kingdom of God. You get another impression of the kingdom of God in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, where it speaks of the new heaven and new earth and makes a description of it. That's your inheritance. The new heaven and new earth. Old things will pass away, and behold, all things will be new. Unbelievers will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's clearly spoken in the scriptures. Only believers are the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. This inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, preserved in heaven for you. The inheritance that you think you may have in this life can be stolen by the government. Can be stolen by somebody who chooses to break the will. The inheritance that you think you might get in this life can be destroyed. The inheritance that you think you might get in this life, you might not live long enough. You might die before the person who is going to give you the inheritance. But the inheritance that God has for you is imperishable. It cannot be lost. It's undefiled. There's nothing wrong with it. It wasn't gotten by being a bootlegger doing the prohibition. It wasn't gotten because of unkind work business practices. It wasn't gotten because of any other illegal activity. It is undefiled. And it's preserved. It's preserved where? Not in a bank, not under your mattress, not in some hole in the ground. It's preserved in heaven for you. That's your inheritance. It's being preserved for you. Just like Christ said in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. Your inheritance is being prepared. And it's being preserved just for you. No one can take your inheritance from you. But your inheritance is exactly like mine. But nobody can take mine from me, and nobody can take yours from you. What about this kingdom of God? Well, as you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, guess what? The kingdom of God was prepared before the foundation of the world. That which you have as an inheritance was prepared for you before the foundation of the world as you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So not only is your inheritance preserved for you, undefiled and cannot be perished, it was held for you before the earth was created, just the way you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So what is the kingdom of God? Eternal life. Eternal life. You will live in God's presence forever. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more death, no more fear. Only the blessings of God poured out upon you, and you praise him for eternity. One of the things that you might find interesting is that as Christians, we can be certain of our inheritance. But every single pagan religion has a concept of the afterlife. Let me tell you of a couple funerals I did. I did a funeral for a man who died. And after I did the funeral service, the headman of the religion of which he was got up after I spoke, and he was not on the program. He was not expected to speak, but he felt compelled to speak. And he undermined everything I had said. And when he was done, the casket was open in the front of the church, and people went by and they tossed in money, wine, food, and various other things that this particular religion believed that the deceased needed on his journey. The deceased sister, dear woman, was a Christian, and she sat by the coffin pulling these things out as fast as she could. That funeral was very similar to what the ancient Egyptians used to do. When the Egyptians buried people, especially the pharaohs, they would put a boat in the grave. And they would give various things in the grave. And they would also make sure there was a cat in there, because the cat was sacred. I did another funeral, and it was a cremation, and they dug a hole, and the hole was a little bigger than it needed to be. Do you know why? Because they wanted to stuff things in the grave, so the deceased would have something to do in the next life. You see, the scriptures tell us something. The scriptures tell us that God has placed eternity in man's heart. That's what the scriptures tell us. That God has placed eternity in man's heart. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ came, and when he died, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And do you know the consequence? That we who had the fear of death no longer had the fear of death. The fear of death is something that all men have unless they're certain of their inheritance in Christ. Eternal life is your inheritance. And you need to understand, as an individual, you can have no higher position or greater wealth than to be an heir of God in Christ Jesus. No higher position, no greater wealth. The concept of being a fellow heir with Christ highlights the dignity of the relationship that you have with your brother, your elder brother, Jesus Christ. The co-inheritor that you have with him accentuates the position that you have as a member of the family of God, and that each one of us who are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ are co-inheritors with Christ, and therefore we are his brothers, we are his sisters, and therefore we are one in Christ Jesus. And something that's fascinating about this whole thing is that we are the inheritance of Jesus. We are the ones for whom he died. And because he died, we are his inheritance. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that all that the Father gives him, he will not lose. The Father gives us to the Son. So as the Old Testament had a mutual inheritance, that the Jews inherited God, and God inherited the Jews, so in the New Testament there is a mutual inheritance. You and I inherit eternal life and are fellow heirs with Christ, and we are the inheritance of Christ. Now that we've done that, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we've attained an inheritance. We have hope. People outside the gospel do not have hope. They have thoughts, potentials, but there's no conviction. We sing that hymn, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. The Christian is the only one who can sing that. We know whom we have believed. We are persuaded that we have eternal life. And we have this in Christ. We have hope. Ephesians 2 verse 12 tells us that the people who are dead in trespasses and sin have no hope. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that we have a hope that will not disappoint. And we are predestined before the foundation of the world. God has a purpose. What is the purpose? It's very simple. To conform us into the image of His Son. Everything in your life, everything, has been designed by God to conform you to the image of His Son. You know Romans 8:28? You know Romans 8:29? Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. 8:29, what is the purpose? To conform you to the image of His Son. That's the purpose. And that's why He predestined you before the foundation of the world. And God does all things after the counsel of His own will. All things. There is nothing that transpires that's not done according to His will. Nothing. All things are done according to the counsel of His will. Not mine, not yours, not anybody out there, but according to His will. And if you read this, you'll see that Paul says here, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Well, that follows the phrase that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Who's he talking about? Well, in the first phrase, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory, that's the Hebrews, Jews. Remember Romans chapter 1? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Here in Ephesians 1, that distinction is being made. We who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are believers and they're redeemed to the glory of Christ. But the Hebrews are not alone. And then he goes on, in Him you also trusted. The Gentile believes in the same Christ. It's the same flock. Remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I have sheep in this flock, but I have sheep over in another flock, and we're all going to bring them all together. We're going to have one flock. Well, one flock was the Hebrews, and the other flock is the Gentiles, and now we are, quote, all one in Christ Jesus. All one in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to the Gentiles. What did they do? They heard the word of truth. We live in a culture where truth is cheap, if it exists at all. You are so familiar with being told lies, maybe you can't really determine whether there's truth at all. There is truth. God is the Lord God of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of truth. God's word is truth. Jesus Christ is truth. And one of the most amazing scenes in my mind is Pilate looking at Christ and going, "What is truth?" And he's staring right there at the truth. The Gentiles heard the word of truth. And what is that word? The gospel of your salvation. The truth is also Christ. Notice Paul follows it with a clause. In whom? It doesn't say in what. It says in whom. Speaking of a person. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the indwelling Spirit. There is no such thing as separation between conversion and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians, those without the Spirit of God are hostile to God. The only way you have an ear for the truth is because of the indwelling Spirit. It's the indwelling Spirit who regenerates. It's the indwelling Spirit who is, as it were, the birth agent for being born again. And the Gentile believed, and they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God cannot lie. He cannot lie. The whole purpose of this is so that you would be thoroughly convinced of your inheritance. And when you are thoroughly convinced of your inheritance, it's because it's the Holy Spirit who is in you, who enables you to call God Father. And you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And not only is he the seal of your conversion, he is the pledge of your inheritance. Did you ever wonder why Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me shall never die." How is it that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, can fit into that we will never die? That's what Jesus said to Martha. Those who believe in him shall never die. How is it? Because you have the seal of promise. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God. And therefore, when you depart this life, this body is mortal. This body is corrupt. This body must be transformed. But you, not your body, but you are alive in Christ. You are alive in Christ. And therefore, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As long as I am in this tabernacle, I am separate from God. But when I leave this tabernacle, I am God's presence. The Holy Spirit is the pledge. And what is this all about? It's all about the glory of God. That's what it's all about. Praise to his glory. Praise. If you are thoroughly convinced of your inheritance, you will sing his praises as they strap you to the burning pile. If you are certain of your inheritance, as they make you kneel on the beach before they behead you, you will praise God. Now, that's easy for me to say because I've never been there. I don't know what I would do, as I said before. But I do know that's what ought to happen. I do know that's what should happen. Because I don't belong here. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a pilgrim, a sojourner, passing through. I'm on my way to glory. By God's grace, so are you. Are you convinced of your inheritance? Let's pray. Our Father and God, we praise you and thank you for that which you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you that, A, you've put eternity in our hearts. We know, because you have done so, that there is an afterlife. Every pagan religion acknowledges the necessity of an afterlife. Every single one. But Father, it's only the truth whereby a man can be convinced, where a woman can be convinced, where a child can be convinced, that we have possessions that no one can take away, that no one can steal, that they cannot perish, they cannot corrode, they are being preserved for us. We ask you, Lord, that we might live with that anticipation, and that you would enable us to speak the truth, for we know the truth. We know him who is the way, the truth, and the life. We ask, Lord, that we would be salt and light as a result of our convictions. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to sing when we all get to heaven.
Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.